The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is Resurrection Sunday. In reality, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. In reality, every week when we gather, which we do once a week, every 7 days, we set aside a day to focus our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching to ourselves the gospel, reminding that we are needy sinners saved by grace. We do that every Sunday. We stop to remember the death and the resurrection of Christ. We need this for our feeble hearts. So every week we gather, every Sunday we gather on Sundays because it was the day Christ was raised from the dead. And so in a sense, every Sunday is Easter. And yet on this particular Sunday, we uniquely focus on the resurrection. This is the Sunday we celebrate that. And of course, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are the centerpiece of the gospel. What happened on Friday, Good Friday, of course, is what took care of our sin. There our sin was totally paid for. The immense love of God was poured out upon us, and the great wrath of God against sin was demonstrated at the cross. And there when Christ called out, "It is finished," the work of redemption was done. But it is the resurrection. That is God's stamp of approval upon what Christ did. His death is not the end of the story, and it shows the resurrection does, that sin and death did not have the final word. The resurrection was necessary. It was critical because a dead Messiah is no Messiah. A Savior still in the tomb is no Savior at all. So he had to rise from the dead because it's proof that redemption has been accomplished. It's done. It's finished. And I think for a moment, what was that like? His cold, lifeless body lying in the tomb. And then the first heartbeat. Then the blood rushing through his veins. The first breath of fresh air filling his lungs. That moment changed everything. And in that moment, our Savior becomes alive. And death no longer holds sway over all who are in him. So it is this glorious, majestic reality that we celebrate this morning, that our Savior is alive. There are many places we could go to celebrate this. Of course, the New Testament is peppered with all kinds of demonstrations of this. Each gospel ends with a statement of his resurrection. There's an entire chapter dedicated to it in 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to take you to the Old Testament this morning. For just a moment, I want to go to Isaiah 53, and I want you to see that the Old Testament prophesied his resurrection. It's spoken of. It's predicted. It's prophesied centuries before Jesus stepped upon the scene of human history. The prophets of old penned and spoke and wrote about this life-transforming event of Messiah's resurrection. And we know that because Jesus said that the Old Testament spoke of this. Luke 24, as he's on the road with his two disciples, the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer all these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus says the Old Testament argues for and predicted my glory. And he says in just a few verses later, Luke 24, verses 45 and 46, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead. The Old Testament anticipated this. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What were the scriptures that Paul was referencing? Primarily the Old Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to and spoke of his resurrection. But the question comes to mind, where? Where does the Old Testament speak of this? We know Job mentions a resurrection. We know Daniel speaks of a resurrection. We know the Psalms speak of a resurrection. But particularly, there's one particular text, it's Isaiah 53, that speaks of it very specifically. It's a text that we normally associate with his death. In fact, we read it Friday night, and Matt referenced it in his sermon Friday night. We think of it normally speaking of his sacrifice and his death for sinners. But did you know it also speaks of his resurrection? 700 years before Christ walked this earth. 7 centuries. Isaiah prophesies about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, about his suffering and his glory. In fact, some have called this gospel the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Actually, it's probably the first gospel. Matthew's the second, Mark is the third, because there's so much gospel truth in the book of Isaiah. If you didn't even have the New Testament, in some senses, you might have enough to come to Christ. Tremendous. And what Isaiah tells us in this entire chapter is, number one, that the Savior is going to be humiliated. He's going to experience great suffering, but he's also going to experience great glory. There's going to be exaltation. So this suffering will lead to glory and exaltation. Isaiah 53 is actually one of the servant songs. There's 4 of them in the book of Isaiah. This is the 4th one. It is the most comprehensive of all the servant songs. And here Isaiah speaks of Christ's mission to rescue sinners. And so on this resurrection morning, I want to take you into this text. I'm going to do a whole chapter this morning. And I want you to see that in the 8th century before Jesus arrived, all of this was spoken of, all of this was anticipated, all of this was predicted, and it happened just as it was prophesied. We're going to have to go fairly quickly this morning. We're not going to be able to go deep into this chapter, but I want to show you this morning 2 predictions of Christ's redemptive work in Isaiah 53 that should cause us to rejoice. 2 predictions of Christ's redemptive work in Isaiah 53 that should cause us to rejoice on this resurrection morning. First, we're going to see the predictions of his humiliation, and then secondly, we'll see the predictions of his exaltation. So first, number one is the prediction of Christ's humiliation. And I want you to see in this section of Scripture 4 predictions. 4 predictions that Isaiah wrote about prior to the arrival of Christ, that this Messiah, this King, this servant would suffer greatly. So 4 predictions of Christ's humiliation. First, letter A is his astonishing appearance. The first thing we need to understand from Isaiah here is that he prophesies the astonishing appearance of this servant, the Messiah. We're actually going to go back to the end of chapter 52. So look up in chapter 52, verse 13. Let me start reading there. That's where this actually starts. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. This is a prologue. These three verses are an introduction and a summary of everything that's going to be said in Isaiah 53. They introduce us both to the Messiah's humiliation and his exaltation. So I want you to notice, first of all, that there is a mention of his exaltation. Notice verse 13, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Isaiah says, when this king comes, he's going to be majestic. And he's going to be glorious. Notice the three verbs that he uses there. He's going to be high. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be greatly exalted. This king will be in a league all of his own. There will be none like him. He will be worshipped, he will be praised, he will be exalted, he will conquer the world, he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will be supreme and majestic, and he will have all power and all authority, and he will subdue all nations. He's going to be exalted. Notice the same idea in verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. That's the idea that he's going to cleanse people. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to save his people. And notice verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. He's going to be so majestic. And he's going to be so glorious, and he's going to be so exalted that the kings of the earth are going to put their hands over their mouth in awe as they behold this glorious king. They will witness his power. They will witness his glory. He will be a majestic, exalted, sovereign king. And so this idea fits with the Jewish concept of an exalted Messiah. This is what they expected. They looked forward to this king. They were expecting this kind of ruler. They were looking forward to the arrival of a king who comes in glory. Now remember that, because we're going to come back to it at the very end. He's going to be an exalted servant. However, he's going to suffer. And he's going to suffer greatly. Notice verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is a prediction that this king, this servant, this Messiah, he would be exalted, but he would suffer greatly, to the point that his appearance would be literally changed. He's going to be disfigured. He's going to be abused. He's going to be mistreated. To the point that he's going to be marred more than any man, to the point that he's almost unrecognizable as a human. That's how much he would suffer. And that's exactly what happened. He was arrested. He was mocked. He was spit upon. A crown of thorns was thrust onto his head. He was beaten in the face with their fist. He was slapped. He was beaten on the head with a stick. He was scourged so that the back, his skin on his back was flayed open, and then he was put on a cross. And it's as if Isaiah is saying he was beaten so badly that they weren't asking, is he the servant of the Lord? But they're asking, is that even human? He would be so mistreated that he would be virtually unrecognizable. So put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person. We're looking forward to our King, our Messiah, our Redeemer. We're looking forward to the Exalted One who will come in glory, but now, Isaiah, you're telling us he's going to suffer? He's going to be disfigured? He's going to be mistreated? That's exactly what Isaiah is predicting, that this was God's plan from the beginning to send an exalted king, but a king who would be severely mistreated. How does this happen? How does the exaltation of the Savior and his humiliation come together? How is this possible? How can this be? This doesn't connect with our minds, the Jewish person would think. They were thinking only in terms of an exalted Savior, not a suffering one. So how does this happen? Chapter 53 is the answer. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah tells us exactly how this has happened. But there's something here that you have to witness and you have to see. I want you to notice that almost every verb in Isaiah 53 is past tense. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced. Verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all. It's all past tense. What's going on here? This is future. This hasn't happened yet. And yet Isaiah's writing as if it's already happened. So how do we make sense of this? Isaiah is looking ahead to a generation of Jews who will finally recognize what they did to their Messiah. And that generation hasn't even come yet today. He is looking forward to the next generation, that generation of Jews who will, because of God's discipline, which will come in the tribulation, and because of his hand upon them and them recognizing that they should never have rejected their Messiah, they will come to the point where they finally get it and they will see how wrong they truly were. This is literally a prediction of something in the past. Make sense? It's a prediction of something that is yet to occur when those people, that generation that's alive at the time of the tribulation, is going to look back and they will say, how could we have ever done this to our Messiah? When they recognize that they have pierced the one that was their Savior. It's a confession of that generation as they look back and see what they did. So, first of all, in the end of chapter 52, we see his astonishing appearance. Then secondly, letter B, we see his scornful rejection. Isaiah predicts also his scornful rejection, that there's coming a day when Israel will look back as a nation, once they're redeemed, once their hearts have been changed, and their heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, when that generation recognizes that, they're going to look back and they're going to say, how could we ever have rejected our Savior? Isaiah says that's what's going to happen. Notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You see what they're saying? The people that Christ came to did not recognize him for who he was. He was like this root that grew out of parched ground. You don't expect a new life plant coming out of dry soil. You don't expect that to happen. That's the least thing that you would expect to happen. And the Jews here are saying, we're going to have to recognize one day the fact that we didn't recognize that coming out of the most unknown places was our Savior. He was common, from a common family in a common town, with no earthly splendor. There is nothing about him that was pretentious. He came humbly, without any fanfare, without a royal entourage, in lowly conditions. And Isaiah says when he comes, he's going to be rejected. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah says there's going to be a people one day who will reject this Savior. It's a generation that was alive when Christ walked this earth. They despised him. They forsook him. He was acquainted with grief. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrows. They did not esteem him. They literally turned their back on their Savior. And a future generation is going to recognize this. How could we have done this? So many people do this today. They reject the most important person in the world, the one that God has given to rescue us from our sin. And so many people, this is the reaction of most people in the world. They don't recognize him for who he is. They have no interest in him at all. And I pray it's not any of us here this morning. Disdain, contempt for the Savior. Let us see his substitutionary sacrifice. Isaiah predicts not only this astonishing appearance of this servant, and not only predicts the scornful rejection of this servant, he predicts in the most glorious terms the substitutionary sacrifice of this servant. Verses 4 to 6 get really to the heart of Isaiah's prophecy, where he really drills down and he says, this despised, rejected servant who I'm going to send is going to be your substitute. What you have in verses 4 to 6 is the testimony of that future generation of Jewish people who will recognize what they did to their Savior, and they will recognize exactly what took place on that cross. You see, the Jews of that day thought that God was putting Christ to death because he was making himself out to be God. The Jews of that day thought that he needed to die because he was a blasphemer. They thought that he was dying for his own sin. And there's going to come a day, a generation of Jews, after the Lord disciplines them and he brings them to himself and their hearts are softened and their hearts are made tender, they're going to look back on that. They're going to look back on their rejection of their Messiah, and they're going to look back upon his death, and they're going to say, we were so wrong. We thought he had to die for his own sin. And now we recognize he was dying for our sin. That's the point of verses 4-6. This is the testimony of that future generation of Jewish people whom the Lord will redeem. This is their confession. This is their testimony. This is their awareness of the fact that they really did miss it. So notice verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. I want you to notice the language of substitution here. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. You see the language of substitution? It was our griefs. It's a word for sickness. It's a word that refers to what sin does to us on the outside. Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows, that's what sin does to us on the inside. It makes us sick and all kinds of problems on the outside, and it brings sorrow to our hearts on the inside, but Christ carried those. So they're admitting here a wrong attitude about the Messiah. End of verse 4, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, they thought Christ deserved to die at the hands of God because he was making himself equal with God. And here they're admitting, no, it was our sins he bore. It was our griefs he carried. Notice verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Here they're admitting wrong behavior. We were transgressors. We committed iniquity. We sinned. And yet he took our place. He was crushed. He was chastened. He was scourged for us. And then in verse 6, they're going to admit their wrong nature. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He says, we were like those sheep. We were like sheep who were running off doing our own thing. We wanted to live our own life. We wanted to do our own way. We wanted to pursue our own course. And then they're going to come and recognize that was us. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Do you hear the language of substitution? Our, us, we, contrasted with he, him. One day there's going to be a nation of a group of people, a generation in Israel who will recognize their massive error. And they will repent. This is the mark of a repentant heart right here. These are the people who will be living in the future when God redeems them and draws them to himself. And they're going to realize the horrible mistake that they made, that Christ bore the consequences of their sin. And they thought he deserved it. But they're going to recognize they were so wrong. They're going to recognize that they miscalculated this Savior. They're going to recognize that they misjudged this work. They're going to look back upon Christ who was pierced and recognize he was taking their place. This is the cry of a repentant heart. This is the mark of someone who understands, I'm lost, I'm dead, I'm depraved, I'm that sheep that has gone astray, and here's what God did for me. In fact, read it with first person pronouns. Go back to verse 4. Surely my griefs he bore, and my sorrows he carried. Yet I esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for my transgression. He was crushed for my iniquity. The chastening for my well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging I am healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, me, has turned to my own way, but the Lord has caused my iniquity to fall on him. Is that the cry of your heart? This is the confession of a repentant person. It's going to happen one day in the future. It hasn't happened yet. When this generation, that generation, looks back and recognizes what they've done, they will repent, and this will be the cry of their heart. But is it the cry of your heart this morning? Do you recognize you were that lost sheep? Do you recognize that you were that one who had turned to your own way? Do you recognize that when Christ went to the cross, he bore the penalty for your sin? So his astonishing appearance, his scornful rejection, his substitutionary sacrifice, letter D, his horrific death. Isaiah also prophesies this horrific death. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah says he would die a horrific death. Like an animal that is slaughtered. It would be horrific, it would be painful, it would be violent. And yet, this Lamb of God would go silent, not resisting, not fighting. He would go willingly. And he would be cut off, look at verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. That's exactly what happened, didn't it? He died hung between two criminals. Yet, Isaiah says, he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's exactly what happened, didn't it? As he hung on the cross and he gave up his life, who came soon after? It was Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who had a tomb, who requested the body from Pilate, and the Lord's body was given to him, and he was laid in the tomb of a rich man. Every single part of this prophecy was fulfilled. And so, do you see his suffering? Do you see the humiliation that is predicted 7 centuries before it occurred? Do you see how much he would be forced to suffer? Do you see what he endured for the sake of his people? So is that how it ends? Is that it? The servant is left in the grave. He dies. He perishes. He is put in the grave of a rich man. And is that the end of the story? Not according to Isaiah. Do you remember what I said at the beginning? Do you remember the preview? He would be a suffering servant, but he would be exalted. He would experience glory. And so now Isaiah returns to this glorious reality at the end of this prophecy, at the end of this servant's song. So he's introduced it to us at the beginning. Then he's described the horrible suffering, then the humiliation that this person would experience, the Messiah. But now at the end, he returns to this whole idea of exaltation. That brings us to point number 2. So the first one was predictions of Christ's humiliation. Now, number two, our predictions of Christ's exaltation. He returns to this whole concept that he would come in glory. Yes, he will suffer. Yes, he will be humiliated. Yes, he will bear the weight of the sins of his people as a substitute for them. He will be the sacrificial Lamb of God. He will experience that suffering, but he will also be exalted. And so notice verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. One last time before he gets to the exaltation, Isaiah speaks of the fact that Christ would be crushed. He would be put to grief. He would become the guilt offering. He would lay himself down for the sins of his people. He would rescue them. He would be their redeemer. And by the way, notice who ultimately did this in verse 10. God did this. Preached a sermon many years ago, who killed Christ? Who killed Christ? Well, Judas did by betraying him. And the Jews did by handing him over. Pilate did because he didn't stand up for a blameless man. And the Romans did because they were the ones who nailed him to the cross. And you and I did in the sense that we were there in the sense that our sins drove those nails into the cross. So all of those parties were involved in the death of Christ. But who ultimately killed Christ? It was the Father. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Not in a masochistic way, not because the Lord loves to inflict pain upon his son, not because he delights in his agony, but because that this was his plan of salvation. It was being fulfilled. It was being carried out. It was being done exactly as God had ordained it. God was in charge of this plan. God ordained this plan, and God was pleased to demonstrate his justice and his wrath and his anger and his righteousness and his love and his mercy and his grace at the cross. He was pleased to crush his son because it would mean the redemption of his people. But is that where it ends? Is that where the story stops? Look at the middle of verse 10. By the way, the last three verses all in some way reference this exaltation and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the middle of verse 10. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Wait a minute. I thought he was dead. I thought the Lord crushed him. I thought he was in a grave in the rich man's tomb. I thought he was dead between criminals. How can this be true? There's only one way the rest of verse 10 can be true, and that's if he's alive. The only way possible for this prophecy, the end of verse 10, to be accurate is if he's raised from the dead and he comes back to life. And that's the exact meaning that Isaiah has in mind here. In fact, notice these three phrases here. He will see his offspring. How do you do that? Only if you live. You ever thought about whether you'll see your offspring? You see your kids, some of you. Some of you have experienced grandkids. Maybe great-grandkids. But at some point, you're not going to see past that. Because you won't live. So how does the servant see his offspring? It's the only way is if he lives. The only way for him to see his offspring, his spiritual children, is if he's resurrected from the dead. That's the idea here, that there will be a servant. He will lay his life down for his people, and he will then be able to see his offspring. He will see his spiritual children because he's going to be raised back to life. Notice the next phrase in verse 10. He will prolong his days. The Father will prolong the days of this servant. How does that happen? It only happens if he lives. And he will live forever because he is raised back to life. This is resurrection language. Notice the last phrase in verse 10. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. The Lord will bless him. The Lord will give him a redeemed people. The Lord will enable him to take the scroll of human history and unroll it as the Lord of heaven and earth, and he will reign supreme as king and Lord and sovereign over his kingdom on this earth. The only way that he can do that, the only way for the good pleasure of the Lord to prosper his hand, is if he's alive. It's resurrection language. Same thing in verse 11. Notice what he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Notice a couple of phrases in that verse. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. How can he see it if he's dead? It's resurrection language. The Father will raise the Son from the dead. He will see it, and he will be satisfied. What does he see, and what is he satisfied by? He is satisfied, and he sees the work of his hands upon the cross. He sees the fruit of all of his labors, and he sees this great assembly of people from every race and tribe and tongue and language and nation who've trusted him and been forgiven and justified. That brings him joy. And the only way he can be satisfied with it is if he has arisen from the dead and he sees it. Keep reading verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. How does he justify the many? Not if he's dead. The only way for him to justify the many is for him to be alive and for him to be raised from the dead. So there's resurrection language right there. Notice the last verse, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Yes, he died in the place of his people. He bore their sin. He stood in their place condemned. But notice the beginning of verse 12. Because of this, God the Father says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. The lamb that was slain will receive the reward of his suffering. And how does he receive the reward of his suffering? Only if he's alive. Only if he's risen from the dead. That's the only way for him to share the rewards of his suffering with those that he's redeemed. He's going to enjoy that. He's going to experience that. The Father will entrust to him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong. The idea here is of a king who goes in and conquers enemy land and brings them back and gives them as a reward to the people. Now here, God the Father is essentially going to do that. He's going to give the reward of his people to Christ as a great reward. And the only way for that to happen is if he's alive. So here it is. 700 years before Christ walked this earth, there's a prophecy of humiliation and exaltation. And it was fulfilled exactly how God had designed it. And so this Jesus who suffered, this Jesus who bore our sin, this Jesus who experienced such humiliation, this Jesus who was placed in a position of utter scorn and rejection, that Jesus who suffered is now the exalted one. He has risen from the dead. And one day, the Father will entrust to the Son the rewards of his suffering. It begins with us, the church, all who trust in him in these days, and it will culminate in that final generation of Jewish people before the kingdom comes, when they repent and they see what they've done to their Savior. And so the question is, do you believe this? Do you know this Savior? Have you trusted Christ? Have you put your faith and confidence in him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted that his work as your substitute is sufficient to rescue you, and he's alive and can save you forevermore? That's what Easter is all about. Father, we come this morning to just express our supreme gratitude and thanks. Lord, we are overwhelmed at these glorious realities. We see it laid out in Scripture. We see it laid out so clearly. We see it prophesied centuries before it ever happened. It makes us see the glory of your word. It makes us see the glory of your plan. And it makes us see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us rejoice. Help us celebrate this risen, suffering King. Help us to make much of him. Help us to live our lives for him. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who don't know him, draw them to yourself. Open their eyes that they would behold the glories of Calvary and the wonder of the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.